And if you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Because we are making just so much headway as we go through this epistle. I think we've been in it 2 months, so yeah, that makes about a chapter a month so far. We're doing good. Has everyone got their Bibles open? Romans chapter 2. Listen, if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in the pews, and if you don't own one, feel free to take one of those. We would love to make sure that every single one of us have a Bible. But folks, bring your Bibles to church with you. You know, I've shared this before, and I'll share it again. If I was in with those little ones today, I'd be telling them the very same thing, that to go to church without your Bibles is almost like having a baby without a diaper. It could be messy. So bring your Bibles to church. I know that, what an image, right? Bring your Bibles, read your Bibles, soak in your Bible, because this is God's way of communicating to us, his children. So we're going to read verses 17 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray. Romans chapter 2. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of Torah, out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code in circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter that through inspiration of your Holy Spirit, a very religious man who you saved from religion and made him born again, the Apostle Paul, and gave him so much wisdom to write such a complete literature on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, as he has painstakingly taken these last couple of chapters to really make sure that each of us recognize our sinful condition, even those who may consider themselves to be ultra-religious need Jesus. Even the heathen needs Jesus. Even the moral person needs Jesus. Father, we thank you that you have inspired Paul to write this letter. And Lord, as we have these Bibles in our hands, as we have the privilege to read from them because we own them, we have them, Lord, I just pray that as we read your word, it'll become a very dear, dear friend to each and every one of us, and that it'll bring comfort to our souls, that it would edify us, and that it would allow us to know how it is that you desire us to live our lives for you. We praise you, therefore, Father, today, and it's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. So again, we've spent some time, quite a bit of time already in reading through this epistle, and we're just coming to the end of chapter 2. And, you know, I want to be careful how I explain this, because I know for myself, it can sometimes come across as very tedious, as Paul is being very, 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 I don't know the word. He's just really making an attempt to make sure that each of us understand that every single one of us, it doesn't matter how religious we are, it doesn't matter how immoral we are, but that every single one of us need Jesus. So he's establishing the guilt of every man before God. Now, in chapter 1, Paul took the time to really establish the guilt of the Gentile world. And when I say the Gentile world, towards the end of chapter 1, he's very, very specific that the immoral person, the bad crowd, the kind of people who we may not allow our little ones to spend the night at their houses because of the very apparent immorality. Paul makes it very, very clear that the immoral person is in need of Jesus. And then last week in the first 16 verses of chapter 2, he took it even a step further. And he made sure that each of us recognize that even the person who lives their life apparently in a very moral way, that person is also guilty of breaking the law and is in need of Jesus. That the person who's relying on his own righteousness based on the conscience that God has given to every single man, woman, and child, we all have a conscience that they should not consider themselves just because they live their lives a little bit better than the heathen, just because they live their lives a little bit better than the obviously immoral person, that they can get by without Jesus, that somehow they're going to get a free pass into heaven. And then beginning in verse 17 this morning, Paul takes it even a step further. And now he's specifically speaking to the Jewish person, the religious Jew of his day, which might have been a Pharisee or a scribe or a Sadducee, someone who's an ultra-religious Jewish man or woman. And we can look at it today maybe as like the Orthodox Jewish person, the person who is relying on the law and keeping the law, and also relying on the fact that they are one of God's chosen people, and that it's their heritage and it's in their keeping of the law that saves them, not faith in Messiah, not faith in Jesus Christ. Now, just as a side note, I want to mention something. Paul uses the terminology a Jew or the Jew, and I want us to understand Paul, you know, who is, as he's addressing the Jew, you got to remember that before he became born again, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and all of his friends, all of the people that he would have surrounded himself with were Orthodox Jewish people. They were very religious men, and he knew that even they needed Messiah, that they needed Jesus. But when he uses the term Jew, he's not speaking derogatorily. It's just that word Jew is short for Yehuda or Judah, one of the 12 patriarchs. And what Paul is doing is he's making sure that the religious Jew of his day, even the religious Jew today in our world today, needs Jesus. So just as much as the heathen in chapter 1 needs Jesus, just as much as the moral person in the beginning parts of chapter 2 needs Jesus, that's how much the religious person or the Jewish person needs Jesus. And, you know, in the same way that Paul was anticipating an argument from the moralist, because Paul was kind of throwing them in with the immoral person, he's also believing now that the religious Jew is going to have some type of an argument against what Paul is writing, because they believe it was their heritage that saved them. So it's as if Paul was anticipating a question, maybe from one of his friends when he was a Pharisee, that would say something like this: are you saying that we, the Jews, are as in much need of God's grace as that moral person over there? Or are you saying that we, the religious Jew, are as in much need of God's grace as the immoral person over there? And, you know, Paul, I think, in answering that anticipated question is saying no. No. You need God's grace even more than the moral person over there. You need God's grace even more than the immoral person over there. Now, why do you guys think that Paul would anticipate that question? Why do you think that his answer would be what it was or what it would be? The answer to that is because the religious Jew should have known better. The religious Jew should have recognized Yeshua HaMashiach. They should have recognized Jesus as their Messiah. And in verses 17 through 20, Paul lays out a very strong argument because they believed that they had this privilege of being God's chosen people. But yet Paul is pointing out to them, yes, you do have a privilege of being the chosen people of God, but with that privilege comes responsibility. With that privilege comes responsibility. So verse 17, I'm going to read this for us one more time, says this, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on Torah and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed in Torah, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the Torah, in the law." So what Paul has just done here in these three verses is that he's laid out eight privileges, eight assets that shows that the Jew does have an advantage, that he has a great privilege. But rather than breaking down all eight of those privileges, what I've chose to do is to put them into three different categories, as you can see on the screen. The first category, in verse 17, it says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew." So they had the right background. They were Jewish. Verse 18 says that they had the right book. You rest on Torah. You rest on the law. And then verse 19, they had the right calling. They were confident that they were guides to the blind, that they were to be the light in darkness. So we're going to break those three categories down, and we're going to look at the first category. They had the right background. Again, he says this in verse 17, "You are called a Jew. You rest on the law. You make your boast in God." You see, the Jewish people were and are the apple of God's eye. And they had a covenant relationship with Father Abraham. Compared to, you know, the rest of you guys, the rest of the Gentile world, who's really just trying to make it happen. They're just trying to figure out God on their own. And yet the Jewish people, they stood behind that name Jew as if that was all that they needed. Now, you may recall when John the Baptist came around, and he was a forerunner for Messiah, and he was baptizing people in the Jordan River. The religious Jews, the Pharisees, they were standing by. They were watching what was taking place, what John was doing as he was baptizing all of these people that were coming to be baptized to repent of their sins. And John the Baptist called them out. He called them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Do you not say to yourselves, we have Father Abraham?" Well, John the Baptist was saying to them that God was able to even raise up from the very stones children of Abraham. And I want us to really, truly consider what it is that John the Baptist was saying, because that's what the Apostle Paul is reiterating here. He's saying to the religious Jew who is counting on their own background to save them, Paul's saying to them, okay, right, you have the right background, absolutely. You call yourself a Jew, you are. You rest on the law, really good. You boast in God, great. Good job, you're doing all those things. That's your number one asset, but guess what? It's not enough. It is not enough. You still need Jesus. And that brings us to point number two. They had the right book, verse 18 tells us, "and you know his will and approve of the things that are excellent, being instructed in the law." So the Jewish people, They were given a gift from God. They were given the oracles of God. They were given the word of God. They had the Torah, the first five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But they didn't just have Torah. They had the historical books. They had the poetic books. They had the prophetic books. They had the entire Tanakh. They had the entirety of the Old Testament. And the Jew knew what they had was special. And the Bible tells us that they approved of that which was excellent. And yet they knew what God expected from them. They knew the dietary laws that they were to keep. They knew the purity laws that they were to keep. They knew that they had everything in the Tanakh, everything in the Torah, in the first five books that they needed as Jews to live their lives for God. Now, how did they know this? Because it was all defined in the book. Now, again, that's in contrast to the Gentile world who was just trying to figure out God on their own. But let me put it this way. Jesus, our Messiah, your Messiah, my Messiah, was a Jew. Amen? And his disciples were what? They were Jews. The first Christian church was filled with Jews. The church in Jerusalem was Jewish. The entirety of the very first church was a Jewish church, and that church sent out missionaries all throughout Asia, all around the Mediterranean area, at great pains, at great expense to them. They were the first ones to bring the gospel. They were the first ones to bring the good news that Jesus came to save lost sinners into all of the world. And every single Gentile who calls themselves a believer, and that's all of you guys, every single Christian today owes it to the first church of Jewish believers. Every church, every seminary, every missional society can all be traced back to the courageous acts of the first church, who were primarily Jewish believers, who took this gospel all across the known face of the world. And even though they went through trials and different tribulations, they brought this gospel all across the world. And the Jews, they knew that they had the revelation of God. They knew God's will for their lives. Now, for me personally, I point to you guys as Gentiles. You guys know I'm a Jewish believer. I put my faith and trust in Jesus, my Messiah, when I was 19 years old. But I grew up as a Jew. My father's a Jew. My mother's a Jew. They weren't religious. They weren't devout. But I think I've shared this before. My mom thought it was very important that her son, me, Michael, that I go through my bar mitzvah. And if you're not familiar with what a bar mitzvah is, it's called, the bar mitzvah means son of the Torah or son of the commandments. And this is where, in a Jewish ceremony, a young boy becomes a man. And what really that means is that this young man is going before his congregation, he's reading from the Torah, and he's coming out from outside of the covering of his father's spiritual leadership, and he's taking ownership. This would be what we would consider the age of accountability for the Jewish male, that at this point, he is becoming responsible for his own walk with God. And my mom and dad, they thought it was important that me, their son, go through this. Even though they weren't religious, they thought it was important for me to go through my bar mitzvah. So at the age of 10, when I would have rather been out playing with my friends after school, I was forced to go to Hebrew school where I learned to read Hebrew. Now, that was a long time ago. And I say this, you know, I'm not proud of this. I no longer know how to read Hebrew. I think if I were to study it again, I'd probably pick it up again quickly. But I did learn at one point to read Hebrew fluently. The problem was I didn't know, I couldn't understand what it was that I was reading. Even when I went before the Torah and opened up the scroll, to this day I have no idea what it was, which book of the Old Testament that I was reading from. It was one of the first five books. But I went through my bar mitzvah, and then afterwards, it wasn't really important any longer that I continued to go to synagogue. It wasn't important to my parents that I go in it. And if it wasn't important for them, if they didn't force me to go, guess what? I didn't go. And then after, you know, turning 14, 15, 16, 17 years old and living my life kind of like the person that we read about at the end of Romans chapter 1. When I was 19 years old, it was a Gentile, it was a Christian who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with me, and that led me to coming to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But here's the deal, folks. As a young Jewish boy, I had the right background. I had the right book. But none of those things were enough. I needed Jesus. I needed Yeshua HaMashiach to be my personal Lord and Savior. Now, I know there's a lot of people in this room who are sitting in here that you may also have been raised in a Christian home. You too have the right background. You were raised in a Christian home and you have the right book. But you don't just have the first 27 or the first 39 books. You have the entirety. You have the 66 books of the Bible. You have from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We have the full revelation of God in our hands. We have it all. So my question is, and we're not going to answer that right now, but what are we doing with what it is that God has entrusted us with? I want you to just sit on that. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But number three, the third privilege that the Jew had was that they had the right calling. Look at verse 19. "And are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law." Now, that's exactly what God had intended the Jewish people to be. The Jewish people were meant to be a guide to the blind. The Jewish people were meant to be a light in the darkness. That's who they were called. That's who they were chosen to be. Being instructed by God, they were to instruct. Being taught by God, they were to teach. Being illuminated by God, they were to bring forth illumination. They, the Jewish people, had the responsibility of being ambassadors to the truth. Isaiah 42:6 says this, "I, the Lord, have called you, the Messiah, in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you, Messiah, and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." And then fast forward to 2,000 years ago, the church age, that's what God has called us to be as believers, as Christians. In fact, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 says this, "You, look at your neighbor and say, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So again, the Jewish people, they had all of these privileges that God had given to them, but yet they didn't follow through. They failed. And you know, their failure led to Gentiles, to unbelievers, blaspheming the name of God. Their failure led to blasphemy. Look at verse 21. "You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." You know, what Paul is communicating to the religious Jew is that the very thing that they were teaching other people to do, they were failing to do themselves. They preached against stealing, yet they were stealing. They preached against adultery, yet they were committing adultery. They bragged about the law, yet they continuously over and over and over again broke God's laws. And their failure contributed to the name of God being blasphemed among the Gentile people, the unbelievers. And here, in verse 24, Paul, he kind of paraphrases the prophet Ezekiel where he says, "Behold, therefore I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior." Listen, even the Philistines were ashamed of the Jewish people's lewd behavior. Their violations weren't just a reflection against them. It was a reflection against God, the God who they loved, the God who they served. And the world looked at the God of the Jews and probably thought, "God, you can't even keep your own people in line. Why would we want to have anything to do with you?" Now, I honestly believe that any Jewish person who would open up to the book of Romans and read these verses that we just read right now, that if they were honest with themselves, they would have to recognize instantly that they are guilty of sin, that they had sinned not just on a national level, but they'd sinned on an individual level. Why? Because there was this gap between what God expected of them, given to them in Torah, in the law, and how they were actually living their life. Folks, listen, the tragic mistake that the Jewish people were making and the Jewish leadership at the time of Paul was that they turned the law of Moses into something that it was never meant to be. They actually turned it into something opposite of what God had intended the law to be there for. They taught that the law of Moses, the Torah, following and obeying those laws was what saved a person, that it was based on their good works. But the problem with that interpretation is that even Abraham didn't find righteousness by doing good works. How did Abraham find righteousness, Jesse? It was faith. Everyone say it, by faith. And the only one, good job, Jess, I put you on the spot there, didn't I? Listen, folks, only Jesus is uniquely qualified to completely and fully keep the law, which is why only Jesus can save us. And the Jewish people, they had everything at their fingertips that they needed. They had the right heritage. They had the right book. They even had the calling of God. They had all the right beliefs, but they didn't have the right Savior because they failed to recognize Jesus when he came in his first coming. Oh, they're still waiting. The Jewish people are still waiting for the first coming of Messiah. We know that he's already come and that he is coming again. Amen? That's our hope, that Jesus Christ is coming again. And that's when the Jewish people are going to recognize. That's when the Jewish people are going to realize they missed him. They missed him, and God is going to open their eyes. But you know what? Until then, they're going to continue to try to appease God by their adherence to the Torah. But the problem is, folks, they fail. Like, no one can keep the Torah. No one can keep it perfectly. Let me just give you a real quick illustration. It would be like a police officer who loves to write tickets. How many of you got? I got a ticket a couple weeks ago. I know, bad pastor. It would be like a police officer who loves to write tickets, but then when he's off duty in his own private vehicle, speeds all the time, breaks the speed limit. And Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said this. Let me make sure Matthew chapter 5, he said this: "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness," unless you're even better than the Pharisees, "unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, every Jew who was sitting on the Mount of Olives who heard Jesus say that, I bet you they were like nudging their neighbor and they're saying, "Did you hear what he just said? That unless we are as righteous or even more righteous than the Pharisee, the most religious person, that no one can get to heaven. How can anyone get to heaven?" Listen, even the most religious person, even the most sincere Jew can only get to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, that should all bring us to this question. How then should a Christian understand the law? Right? So as New Covenant believers, we shouldn't view the law of Moses as some like anti-Jesus thing, because even in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared that the law is good. He said in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then Paul, writing to Timothy, said this, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So listen, folks, the law is only good for what God intended the law to be used for. And Paul writes about that when he wrote a letter to the church in Galatia. He said this, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, till Jesus should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through the angels by the hand of the mediator." Now, the mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises against God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So if the law was able to give life, that's all that would have been necessary. But then read this. Paul goes on to write this. "But the scripture has confined all under sin." That's what Paul has been trying to get across in these three chapters, that all have sinned, "that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ." That's what the purpose of the law was. It was a tutor, it was a schoolmaster to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We're not justified by keeping the commandments, folks. We are justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So, what does the law do? It exposes who we really are. Who are we, folks? We're sinners. And as much as we would like to think that we are good people, right? As much as we would like to, even some of us think I'm perfect, right? Listen, that's what's required. Perfection is the requirement. Guess what that means? That means that every single one of us are disqualified from earning our way into heaven. Because if you lay the law of Moses alongside of every single one of our lives, and it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're the immoral person, or if you're the moral person, or if you're the religious Jews, we all need Jesus. Why? Because every single one of us are sinners, Titus. That's right, I'm looking at you. I'm looking at myself too, man. It's a mirror right back at me. But here's the good news, folks. Once I put my faith in Jesus Christ, the law's done its job. The law's finished in my life. The sooner a person realizes that perfection is the standard and that I've failed that perfect standard, if I have any sense at all, at that point I'm going to drop down on my knees and I'm going to recognize I need Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the perfect gift. Jesus is the perfect answer. Jesus is the perfect Savior. And Paul's going to bring it all to a conclusion here at the end of chapter 2, where he says this, that the Jewish people failed by keeping meaningless rituals. How many of you guys have kept meaningless rituals before? I'm sure probably all of us have. Well, let's look at what he says here. He says in verse 25, he talks about circumcision. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" These are, of course, rhetorical questions. "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The circumcision that is of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter of the law, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul starts talking about this circumcision, and I think all of us are probably familiar with what circumcision is. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll see how God instated circumcision as an outward sign, as a covenant between Father Abraham and the Jewish people, and it was meant to separate the Jews from the rest of all of the nations. But that outward sign, it was supposed to be a covenant, but it was also supposed to represent what was taking in place inside of the Jewish person's heart. It was the cutting away of the flesh. But by Paul's time, as he's writing this, that physical act of circumcision had just become a meaningless ritual. And, you know, circumcision was meant to be, yes, an outward symbol of an inward reality. It was meant to represent the cutting away of the flesh, of a person whose life was dominated by their flesh. So, folks, listen, circumcision, I'm in the right place. Circumcision without the heart, it's meaningless to God, just like for the Christian. Baptism without the heart, it's meaningless. That's why we don't baptize babies, because baptism is an outward reflection of what's taking place inside of a person's heart. A baby cannot make a confession of Jesus Christ. It's just a meaningless ritual. That's just like why taking communion on the first Sunday of every month, it's meaningless if we're not doing it from the heart. Because any ritual that we partake in without the heart, it's meaningless to God. Deuteronomy 30 says this, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And then Jeremiah 4:4 says this, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts." You know, Don talked me out of it. Say, don't say it, Mike.
Mike, you don't have to say it.
I'm sorry. I'm gonna say it anyway. There was a shock commercial, Meineke Shocks, years ago, right? And a jeweler's in the back of the limousine, and he's about to cut a diamond, right? It's a Shocks commercial. So he's about to cut a diamond, and they hit a big pothole just as he was about to hammer make that cut, and he does it. Oh, it's okay, because why? They had Meineke Shocks, right? So there was a spoof to that commercial. A rabbi, a moil, he's in the back of the limousine, and he's about to perform a circumcision on a baby, right? And he's about to make that cut. Boom, they hit a pothole, and everyone's looking like, what's going on? Ah, mazel tov, he's okay. Because they had Meineke Shocks. Don, you should have talked me out of it. Can't believe you let me say it, Don. Okay, all things are possible with God. Listen, just as God wasn't impressed by the outward expression of circumcision without the heart, he's not concerned with any of our outward rituals that we perform. You know, in John chapter 3, Jesus had a conversation with one of the most religious men in all of Israel. You guys know the story. John chapter 3, he meets with this guy named Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus visits Jesus at night, Nick at night. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, probably so that all of his other Pharisee friends wouldn't see him. And Jesus explains to Nicodemus, basically in a nutshell, listen, Nicodemus, it doesn't matter how religious you are, you must be born both of water, which is a natural birth, and of the Spirit. You must be born again. And folks, that message is just as prevalent today as it was when Jesus told Nicodemus. And the reason why it's so important, because a large part of our world is very, very religious. They've made themselves righteous in their own eyes. Why? Because they're able to keep up appearances. They come to church every Sunday, right? They dress right. They don't have tattoos. They're doing all of these religious things that make them appear to be right, yet their hearts are far from God. And you know, a fellow came up to me this morning, and I really appreciate, you know, what he said to me. He said he thanked me for teaching through the book of Romans the way I've been teaching through it. And you know what? The reality is, folks, that I can teach through the entire book of Romans without really teaching through the book of Romans. You know what I mean? Like we could end this teaching without the foggiest idea of what this book really means. And you know, I get it. Next week, we're going to come back and we're going to go at it even more. We're going to tackle even more about the importance of recognizing that every single person is a sinner in need of Jesus. And I know that sometimes you guys might be thinking to yourself, man, Mike, you're just belaboring this point over and over and over again. Well, it's not me, it's the Apostle Paul. He's belaboring this point, but he's doing so for a reason, because what Paul is doing is absolutely priceless in all of our lives, and it's so important that we all understand it. Because I know there may be folks that are just going through the motions. I don't know where everyone in this room is today, but there's a really good possibility that there are people in here that are just going through the motions. They're just coming to church. They're just doing the religious thing. They're being outwardly what seems to be right. They've checked all of the religious boxes. They baptized, check. Communion on Sunday morning, check. They sing along with the choir, check. They listen to the long, boring message of the pastor, check. But maybe you've never truly put your faith and trust in Jesus, because that's what we all really need. We need to put our faith and trust in the only one who is able to perfectly keep the laws. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming down into the Jordan River to be baptized. What did John say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And today, listen, maybe you've never fully put your faith and trust in Jesus. And I just want to say to you, listen, just as the immoral person needs Jesus, just as the moral person needs Jesus, just as the religious person needs Jesus, you need Jesus also. We all do. So let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning in Jesus' name, and we thank you. We thank you, Father, that it's not laborious for us to continue to read through these words that Paul wrote under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and that we can come to the conclusion, which is what Paul was hoping we would, that we all need you, and that there's nothing that we could do on our own apart from the finished work of the cross. And Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you left your throne in heaven. We thank you, Jesus, that you came to this earth, that you were born a tiny baby in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. And that you experienced the same struggles, the same trials, the same temptations that all of us struggle with. And yet, through all of it, you never sinned, because you are God. You are God the Son, you are the Son of God, and you are the perfect Lamb. And that all we need to do is put our faith and trust in you. We don't have to attend church, although it's good that we do. We don't have to do anything other than just confess to you what you already know about us, that we've sinned against you, that we've broken your moral law. And then ask you for forgiveness and to repent, to turn away from our sins and turn to the only one who's really, truly righteous. Is that you this morning, as we're all in an attitude of prayer? Is the Spirit of God ministering to your heart so strongly right now that you know that you know that you know that you know that you need Jesus? And if that's you, I'm not going to invite you forward. I'm not going to embarrass anyone while while the children of God here today are in an attitude of prayer, if you would just simply raise your hand so I can see who you are, I want to be able to pray for you this morning. Right where you're sitting, just raise your hand. Father, we thank you. God, I see the hand in the back. Thank you for this person who's raised their hand to you, Lord. I pray that their confession of faith today would let them know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, they belong to you, that they are your child today. And that it's not their religious efforts, it's only their faith in Jesus that saves. We love you, Father. We thank you for the time in your word. And we praise you with all of our hearts. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.